What church are you a part of? There's only two choices. Huh? Well, yes, Bill, technically you're correct. But if you were a Christian in 1517, you were either Orthodox, which is centered in what is today, I've got the ancient name, I don't know the modern name, Istanbul, Turkey. Back then it was Constantinople was the name of the city, and you were part of the Orthodox Church. Or you were Roman Catholic. That's it. And if you lived in Europe, most likely you were Roman Catholic because of the Roman Empire and the influence of Rome upon Christianity in the West. And you're thinking, okay, there's more than two denominations or groups now, aren't there? Yeah, I don't think at last count there was like 16 billion, I think it was. I exaggerate slightly. But 500 years ago, this coming October 31st, marks the date that Martin Luther posted what were called 95 theses, or statements, on the door of the church at Wittenberg. Now, for years, Wittenberg was in East Germany, and you couldn't go there. Now you can if you decide to go to Europe and to England, to Germany. This is commonly considered the date that the Protestant Reformation began. As Luther said, here are some issues we got to talk about. Here are some problems that are going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I am not here to pick on the Roman Catholics. Do not hear me saying that. I just have to set it in context of where they are, okay, and what he was doing. He saw things going on as unbiblical and unhealthy. Now, you need to understand, Martin Luther at the time was a Roman Catholic priest. So he wasn't calling for a split in the church. He was calling for a call to come back to the truth, to come back to the practices of the New Testament church. And so he begins this process, and in the process of trying to call the church back to her historic roots and to restore proper practices to what became what he thought was an increasingly corrupt church, he ends up inadvertently creating a reformation that resulted in people like us. And you're going, Baptist, where do we fit into this whole thing? Let me kind of do a little aside for you so you kind of know where we come in. Have any of you ever read the little pamphlet called The Trail of Blood? Any of you ever seen that? A couple of you? That's an interesting little document. And if you do, I would not recommend that as reading. I'm going to tell you that up front. But because if you read that, what you will find in there is that this author traces our roots, at least he says, traces our roots all the way back to John the Baptist, and that we're part of that. The problem is, as many of the groups he goes through to get there are groups that you and I would really rather not be affiliated with, to be honest with you, if you do some research and study on those. So where do we come from? Where do we as Baptists come from? And the reason I tell you this is because we fall within this Protestant Reformation, this Protestant mindset, and we're kind of an offshoot of it. Baptists are a result of early men seeking to gain a better perspective on baptism and some other issues. And at the heart of who Baptists are is a strong sense of reform. We arose in the 17th century, so the 1600s, as a push against the Church of England. With the rise of separatists, these groups began to coalesce or come together on different issues. And Baptists were one of those. And one of these is an effort to restore the full meaning of baptism as this: immersion by believers. So one of the hallmarks of being a Baptist is what we did this morning, is baptism by immersion. That's a big deal. Now, we're going to come back to that as we work through this stuff, but I want you to catch that. And it seems that the first group that ever carried the name Baptist was led by a guy named John Smythe. You can pronounce it Smith and be okay, but it's got a Y instead of an I. So it's Smith with a Y. It's kind of a weird name. And a guy named Thomas Helwys, who was an important lay leader in the movement. Now, they were in England, and they had to leave England and went to Amsterdam to find religious freedom. And eventually they went back to England and established the first Baptist church ever in England several years later. But I digress. I want you to kind of have that background there before we jump into this. For this three-week series, what I want us to do with the 500-year mark of Protestant Reformation coming up here in October is I want us to take a few weeks, just 3 weeks, and look at some of the foundational truths that separate us as Reformation Christians, not Reformed Christians, Reformation Christians, from those who did not go through the Reformation. So there's a distinction here. What makes us different? And I have to tell you, I've never approached a Bible study or service quite like this. So this is new territory for me, I'm just going to tell you. But I feel like we might learn a few things and nail some things down. Now, I want you to know that to cover the Protestant Reformation in a college or a seminary setting would be a full semester. And then you still wouldn't cover it all. So I'm guaranteeing you that we will not cover it all. In fact, one of the thoughts I had as I was sitting back getting ready to come up here was this: don't overload them. Y'all know I have a tendency to fall off into minutia, especially when it comes to church history. So if I get off down a left field line somewhere, wave and say stop, okay? And I'm okay with that. So, but I think it's appropriate for us to think about this broader Protestant Reformation tradition in which we're part of. Now, who all falls in that Protestant Reformation? Let's get real broad here for a minute. It would include people like Baptists, obviously. It would include Methodists coming out of Methodism and John Wesley in England as his work against the Church of England. Technically the Church of England, the Anglicans, but they're kind of a hybrid. The Presbyterians. Then you have splinter groups off of that. You would include Church of Christ, Christian Church, Pentecostalism. Look at the line. I mean, it gets very broad very fast. If you try to cover them all. So now each one of these is going to be presented not in Latin. I'm not going to start speaking Latin here tonight, I promise you. Just the title, because that's how he would have identified them. And I think it's good to have that background. With English being our primary language, we're going to take this thought, sola scriptura, and translate it to say this: Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Now, what does that mean? What I want you to do is make sure you have your Bible handy, because we're going to be jumping all over the New Testament and different passages in the Old Testament even to help you understand what this means. And that's just a picture of old Martin Luther at the door putting his thing on the wall and getting ready to go. So, five things I want you to see about this concept of sola scriptura. First is this: Scripture is God's revelation to humanity. This is how God has spoken to you and I. Now, remember, Luther lived in a day when very few people carried a Bible. The printing press had not been it was in the process of coming out around that time, and yet the copy of the Scriptures was very expensive. So you and I would not have a Bible in the back window of the car, okay, in that day. Because if you had one, it was so valuable that you would have treasure it like the most expensive thing that you own, because it probably would have been. So let's look at this idea, because this concept, you and I go, Patrick, that's not all that radical. To Martin Luther in his day, this was radical. And I want to explain to you and help you understand why and kind of grasp the thought here. So look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what the principle here is pretty straightforward, is this is how God has spoken to humanity. This is how God has revealed himself to us. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy as sort of a manual for those who served as pastors, as he pastored there on Crete. And what he wanted him to understand was this: while human intuition is good and human understanding is good and human thought is good and all those things are fine, they were not and could not be the final word. God's word is the final word. If there's a question, what does God's word say? How many cults have been developed because they take a different view of what God has said? Let me give you a couple of examples. Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is associated with the Mormons, the Mormonism. And he came up with a vision that God spoke to him some different words. In fact, they have a whole book of it called the Book of Mormon. Y'all have you ever taken time to try to read a little bit of that? It's a fascinating tale. I have a copy in my library. But it's crazy because you look at it and go, but what he wrote didn't line up with God's word. And once you start going away from what God's word says as truth, you become very easily susceptible into error. Let me give you another one. Do any of you own a Charles Ryrie or Ryrie Study Bible? Now, I'm not criticizing Charles Ryrie, okay? But listen to me. You need to understand that he alone, with his interpretation of end time doctrines, have influenced an entire generation of people about understanding end time things. He taught a position called what? Do you know it? Dispensationalism. You're going, what is that? Whole other topic for a whole other day. But basically it was this, is that God worked in different eras in different ways. You're going, okay. So a person in the Old Testament is saved by works, but a person in the New Testament is saved by faith. And that's not a consistent view of Scripture when you do that. What I want you to understand is what Luther wanted the church to regain was this, the idea that God's word is preeminent. Now you're going, don't Roman Catholics believe that? Do they have a high view of Scripture? You'll love this. They do. They absolutely do. They say God's word's important. It's valuable. It teaches us all kinds of things. They would agree with this text. However, they would also bring to the same level the teachings of the Pope when he taught as the Pope. Now, let me throw you another Latin phrase. When he spoke what's called ex cathedra, from the chair, as the Pope. So if he's just kind of having a conversation with you and he says, hey, I think, you know, hamburgers are better than cheeseburgers, that doesn't count. But when he speaks as Pope on an issue, it becomes as important as theologically important as whatever the scriptures say. This is where the idea of Mary as the mother of God and the Immaculate Conception comes from. It actually developed in the 1800s when a pope said, yeah, she was sinless. And by the way, her mother was sinless too, so that she could be sinless when she was born. And you're going, but that's not in the word of God. Now, we all know that sometimes I make mistakes in Scripture. You know, like this morning. Did y'all catch the big mistake this morning? Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, Martha is Jesus' mother, right? Hello? And it wasn't Samuel that confronted David, but it was Nathan. Thank y'all for those of you who caught that. And the rest of you act like you knew it and go on. But I want you to know, if God's word is not the authority, you begin to come up with other authorities that can contradict. And that's why this position is so important that we grasp, is that God's scriptures are his revelation to humanity. Now, as the New Testament had not been completed, what was Paul talking about? He was actually talking about the Old Testament as well. And you need to understand that. He's saying what he wanted Timothy to understand is every such writing, and then all those that were brought into the scriptures are canonized together, finally together, are God-breathed. They have a place of importance in the life of a believer. This was a day when they didn't all have a copy. Paul needed Timothy to understand the importance of a pastor of taking those scriptures and rightly teaching and rightly dividing the word of God and teaching it correctly so that the people could hear that. By the time Luther came along, a lot of the laity still didn't have a Bible, but they had moved so far away from final authority being scripture that Luther said, hey, we got a problem. We need to come back to this. I would tell you today, we may still have that problem. We need to come back to God's word as our final authority instead of what we think. I got to tell you, what I think is just about as important as what was I told somebody the other day? I said, what I think in a dollar will get you a drink at McDonald's, you know? What I think is not that important. What God's word says is way more important. So Scripture is God's revelation to humanity. Second, Scripture is sufficient for godly living. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses will be on the screen so you can see them, but I want you to also, if you have your Bible, flip to it. He says this. Peter does. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is some big language, isn't it? Have you ever thought of yourself as a partaker of the divine nature? Whew. give yourself a different perspective on life. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. A second area that Luther called the church back to an orthodoxy was this, of godly living. Now, he lived in what we would call today Central Germany, East Central Germany. Back then, it was a hodgepodge of nation, city, states, small groups of people. There were, at one point, there were about, I think they counted 450 different kingdoms in what is today Germany. It's almost a city became a kingdom. And they had a king, and they had a lot of control. And into these settings, here's what would happen. The clergy, the priests, would be obligated to do whatever the feudal lord expected them to do. So if he says, I want you to do this, he says, oh, yes, sir. And they did it. And you're going, well, they didn't have freedom of religion. Oh, no. That's an American construct. That's a more modern construct than Luther's day. They had state churches, and the churches were influenced and controlled by not only Rome, but the local political leaders. And so into this setting, to oversimplify, this situation led to a practice called indulgences. Now, have you ever heard of indulgences? But here's kind of what's kind of, you know, what happened is, let's say you want to go have a wild party this weekend, but you knew if you did, you'd have to come in and go to the confessional at the church and confess to the priest what you'd done. You with me? So instead of doing that, what you'd do is you'd pay some money to get an indulgence so that you could, to the church and to the kingdom, so that you could go out and sin a little bit and never have to come in and confess. Now, y'all know that's in 3 Timothy, right? Hello? See, where you take scripture as your authority out, you can begin to create all kinds of crazy things. And what he's saying is, no. Our godly living is based not on what we think or what the king thinks or what we want to do. It's on his divine power. Look again, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. He says, we don't need to be doing these kind of things. What we need to be doing, instead of paying to play, seeking a way to pay to play, the word of God has to serve as our conviction, as our guide, as the one that speaks to us. And by spending time in God's word and letting those words permeate our souls, the lives of God's people could be transformed. How else do we learn the truth of God and how to live a godly life? But by God's word, is what he would say. Third, scripture has final authority on all matters. We come back to this concept, but a little bit different direction on it. Matthew 24 and then Romans 15. He says this, truly I say to you, Jesus did, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass. This word lasts, it holds. It has an authority and it has a staying power. Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what? Hope. So this third area related to sola scriptura is the authority. Sola scriptura is the authority of scripture in all matters. This concept strikes hard at the heart of the Roman Catholic Church and of the papacy. Now, where did Luther grow up? He was living in Germany. People didn't generally move a whole lot. I would say Germany. That would be right. He also had always been Catholic. Roman Catholic. And so when he became a priest, in that church. But he also came to a place where he said this, wait, the final authority cannot be a man, but has to be God's word. And that was a huge break from the way he had lived his life. Jesus himself spoke of this when he said these words, his words are not going to pass away. He says, my words are going to last forever. We have the New Testament not to replace the Old Testament, but to lead us into this understanding of who the Messiah is. And thankfully, we have many of the words Jesus recorded. I tell you, I love, right now I'm reading in Matthew, I love reading the words of Jesus, don't you? I wish we had more of them. Does that make sense? Because his words have such his powerful and beauty and transformation and just speaks into our lives. And I'm so grateful that those are recorded for us. And he's saying those are the words that make the difference. Those are the ones that have final authority. So whatever areas God's word addresses, it speaks with authority. And even areas where he doesn't speak directly, it has authority. Let me give you an illustration. I have yet to find the word computer in the Bible. So we could take the conclusion that computers are unbiblical. If you've ever gotten a virus on one, you'd probably agree with that, right? I mean, these things are awful. So, but computers are not biblical or unbiblical. They're just a thing. So automobiles are not in there either, so except the Accord. But anyway, they were in one accord. Okay, anyway, bad joke. But the principles of how to use a computer or the principles how to drive a vehicle are in God's word. Unholy conversation. Should we have unholy conversations with a computer? Should I have unholy conversations with my car? Well, it's another conversation for another day. But what I want you to grasp is this. We hold in our hands the words that God wanted us to have, not just as a good story, but we have an authority that says this speaks into our lives. God's words have been written not merely to be words, but to be an instruction. God's desire is to give us the word. So, number four, I got to come on down. I'm taking too much time. I'm going off. Fourth, scripture is clear on faith essentials. Now, we've got four different texts that go with this. It's on two different slides, so you just kind of bear with me. Let me talk about four different areas. The first one is this, is the idea of salvation. Remember, Luther was born into a setting where every infant was sprinkled and then went through confirmation before they received communion. That is not our experience in Baptist life, okay? So he came from a very different background. Their practices were very different from us as Baptists, okay? So when he delved into this area, he really was speaking against the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. One of the texts that he would include here is this, Ephesians 2. He says this, because the scriptures say this, a faith essential is what? By grace, by the way, I'm working on a sermon for next Sunday morning on 9 and 10, so this is kind of weird that I'm using it two times in a row in 1 week. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, how does a Roman Catholic to this day understand salvation? They understand salvation as a fulfillment of the sacraments. Do Baptists have sacraments? Please say no. Good. Baptists don't have sacraments. Sacraments are designed and believed to impart salvation. So what are the sacraments in a Roman Catholic church? Baptism, communion, confession. I didn't plan on giving all seven of these, so if I don't get them all, shoot me. Ordination, marriage, extreme unction is the last one, and I'm missing one in the midst there. And you have to do all these to get fully understand. Now, wait a second. Anybody catch the problem there? Can you be married and be a Catholic priest? I always find that interesting. You have two that are mutually exclusive. By the way, that didn't come into the Catholic Church until about 1000 AD. Before that, Catholic priests were probably married. Anyway, what Luther said is, no. Paul said in Ephesians, he says this, by grace you've been saved. Not by works, not by sacraments, not by action, not by what you do, but because of his grace. Through faith. We're going to talk about sola gratia at one of the next 2 weeks. That's so by grace alone. So we're going to dig in there deeper. But anyway, it's not our own. It's not a works. Why? So the Bible's very clear on that. I don't know how else you can cut it, he said. Second thought he goes with this is right there in John 14:6. Another place we see this clarity is right here in John 14:6. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It goes back to this same concept of salvation, faith, if you will, is found nowhere else and nothing else but Jesus' blood and righteousness. So you and I as Baptists go, yeah, we agree with that. It's probably is one of the reasons why we're Baptist, okay? Is we're convinced of that belief and that truth. It's not about what we do to get salvation. It's about receiving salvation resulting in what we do is the idea. And so he says that's the way it goes. How about, here's another one, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3. It says this, you shall have what? No other gods before me. God's a jealous God. He's unwilling to share the stage with anybody. He alone is God. Well, if you start having other things more important, you miss it. And that was going on. Hebrews 11:1 is one more thought of Scripture that goes with this idea of clear on essentials. And we could probably spend all night dealing with these, but here's the fourth one I want you to see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The lives of God's people are characterized not by control, by selfishness, by self-seeking, but by what? Faith. Walking by faith. That's a radical departure from what the church in Rome taught. Big difference. All right, number five. And then Scripture interprets Scripture. Is there five or six? I got five. We could have done 10, but I just know for time's sake we had to deal with kind of the essentials. To explain this, we have to use Scripture to explain Scripture, which is what he's talking about. So what we're going to do is look at Exodus 20, verse 11, because this concept of sola scriptura in the lives of God's people centers on what you do when you struggle with a passage that you don't understand. What do you do? How do you explain a Scripture that doesn't make sense? Anybody been there? You don't put your mind to it, you put the Scriptures to it. So let's take this for an example. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In Genesis we read about the creation of all that is within our understanding, from the land, the sea, the creatures. Over in Exodus we find Moses given 10 commandments, and he references back, this is his reference back to Genesis, to say, oh yeah, God created it, so we're gonna make it holy. And so we need to respect the God of our creation. Another example, I just wanna give you this one as a thought to go with this, because I think it may make a little more sense than this one. It's the New Testament practice of baptism. We have it on the name of the church out front. We're the Baptist church. We could be called the Immersion Church. I jokingly say we should be called First Immersion Church. I'm not suggesting we change the name, I'm just saying. Because that's really what it means. That's literally what the word means. Now, you can do one of two things. You can look at pagan cultures and say, oh yeah, well, they picked that up from Egypt, where the cult of Isis would immerse their believers as they became part of the cult. And they did. Or you can use Scripture to explain Scripture and go back to the Old Testament practices of the mikveh, or the immersion, of the cleansing, of ritual cleansing and baths that they would do in the Old Testament to bring in the idea of baptism today. Another one's this, the Lord's Supper. Where do we get that from? From the Passover. Jesus took what was an Old Testament event and turned it into a New Testament event called Lord's Supper. It's not a pagan practice, it's a godly practice. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Never start looking outside when you need to look inside to see what he says. Now, what do we do with this? Two quick things. And then we'll sing and be done. How about that? No amen? Okay, I'll keep going. All right. First thing I want you to see is this. God gave his word to what? To lead us. Why did God give us his word? Why do we really like Gutenberg and the printing press? Do you know what he printed first? The Bible. Why did he do that? He was part of the Protestant Reformation. Why did he do that? So that you and I can have our own copy of God's word. And we could read it in our language and understand it. You're going, yeah, okay. I think we've allowed that to become so passe that we don't get the importance of what happened here. God gave his word to lead us. He gave us his word to lead us where? To holy living, to righteous living, to moral lives. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Have you ever read that passage and God just goes, ugh! And you're just going, I can't believe I haven't seen this before. And I'm still doing or not doing what God's asked me to do or not do. That's God's word leading, convicting, slapping us around a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And saying, come on. I'm here for you. If you and I'll commit to letting God's work speak into our lives, word of God speak. Did we sing that this morning, Harold, or tonight? Today. I know it was today. It's tonight, wasn't it? Yeah. Word of God speak. We need to let God's word speak. And then listen. He gave it to us to lead us. He wants to lead us to a better place. Second, when you're confused, where do you turn? Turn to God's word. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what the right thing is. Well, let's just stop and think about it. Or let's do a Facebook post and see what people say. Some of you have done that, apparently. You're chuckling. I'm starting to believe that Facebook's of the devil. I'm just saying. And for those of you who've ever sent me a friend request, I am on Facebook, but I don't Facebook within the church I pastor. If you want to come see me, my door's open. You've got my cell phone on the bulletin. You can text me. You can email me. You can come by the house. I'll even let you help me mow if you want to. Come on. No takers. The second principle I want you to see is this. When you and I become confused about how to live a godly life, how to live a life that honors Christ, how to live a life that makes a difference, where do we go? God's word. And nowhere else. See, we live in a day, which is crazy. We live in a day when we have so much access to God's word. Do you know how many translations are in the English language of God's word? Yeah, I don't know either. There's so many now. Do you know how many they have in the Spanish language? Two. Modern translations, two. Which one are you going to read? This one or this one? One's considered the King James of the Spanish language, and the other is considered the NIV. And many people say, oh, you can't bring, you got to read the Reina de Valeria, which is the old one, because that's the right one, and the rest of them are bad. How many do we have? Have you ever stopped to think about it, how many we got in English? There's a bunch. But let me ask you just kind of a dumb question. How much time did you commit yesterday to reading God's word? Oh, yeah, that's where it gets tough, doesn't it? Well, I just didn't have time. I had to read the Facebook feed for 20 minutes, and I had to watch the news for 2 hours, and I had to go work in the garden for four, and I had to... How much time do you think it takes to get in God's word? Think about it. How much time do you got to set aside to get in God's word? 6 hours? 10 hours? 8 hours? What about 10 minutes? What about 5 minutes to start? I don't have time for that. Really? I'm not trying to beat you up tonight. What I'm encouraging you is for us to restore this thought of sola scriptura, that God's word is important to us, and that God wants to speak to us through his word, and he wants to communicate to us through his word. Can you imagine if we were spending more time in God's word on a consistent basis, what our lives just might look like? What if we started praying God's scriptures? You're going to do what? That's another conversation for another day. But we were taking God's word and praying it back to him. God, your word says this. I believe you can do this. So some of you are going, so where do I start? Do I start in Numbers? No! Don't start in Numbers. Nothing wrong with numbers, but don't start in numbers. I'm going to give you a suggestion. Start with the Gospel of John. And when you finish John, go to Acts. Or how about this? Start in Luke and go to Acts. Same writer, same author, human author. But start somewhere in a translation, in a place that you can go, okay, I want to read what God's doing, what God did, and what he's speaking, and what he's doing. And then, listen, I love the King James. Beautiful translation. Powerfully important in the English language. But how many of us speak that language anymore? I can. Dost thou not know us which I do? You know, I mean, we can do that. But get a modern translation. Get a good, theologically sound, modern translation. And say, hey, God, speak to me. I want to read a paragraph or two. That's what I like about some of the modern translations. They come in paragraph form instead of just verses. And you kind of go, well, I don't know where the thought exactly stops. They've kind of given you the break, which helps, you know. And then you say, okay, God, I want to read till you say something to me. I want to read till you speak to me. What do I need to see here? And then how do I apply it to my life? Turn to God's word. And when you don't know where to turn, keep on turning to God's word. Let him speak to you. Because I want you to understand this truth, and I'm done. God's word serves as a teacher and a clarifier for our holy living. He wants to speak into our lives. I misspelled clarifier. It's got that right there. The clarifier for holy living. Without him, we can't do it. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. Father, we pray that though this isn't your typical kind of service where we might respond to, God, that you would let us respond to you individually. And God, would you challenge us to let your scriptures not become secondary or perfunctory in our lives, but they would be primary and they would speak to us. And that, Father, you would transform our lives with your word. Father, we pray that as we respond here in a few minutes to your call in our lives individually, that you would let us hear your voice and we'd respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just stay seated and sing. And if you want to come and pray with me, I will, but I just think it's more of a personal response tonight. Is that okay? A little different, but just let God speak to you.